Let me introduce Alex Franzone to you. To some of you, he needs no introduction. To the rest of you, you're about to meet Alex Franzone. We pick on Alex a lot here. But let me tell you something. Alex is one of those guys who, when I got to talk to somebody because nothing's making sense right now and somebody needs to work through it with me, just hammer it out with me, be patient with me and talk it out with me, I can always count on Alex. Always. And he's been a deacon here a few years now. I don't remember how many. But he's been such a good friend and such a faithful guy. He has a degree in New Testament studies, Bible, from Lipscomb. So he was a Church of Christ guy. Another Church of Christ guy. And the first time that he was introduced to what we believe and was given a copy of By Grace Alone, it's fair to say that he hated me. And yet God got a hold of him. And he is one of the strongest proponents of the sovereign grace of God that I know in my lifetime. And he's very, very good at, when I start getting frustrated at stuff, he's very good at saying, did God fall off the throne? He's very good at reminding me, and everybody needs this, don't you? Elder Kennedy, you need somebody, don't you?
Yes, sir.
Who will say to you, it's okay, God's got this. Because we preachers sometimes think that if we just work a little harder, run a little faster, jump a little higher, that we can make it work better. And we just need somebody who will say, God's got this. And that's what Alex does for me over and over and over again. So I'm going to get out of the way. Get Alex up here and Alex Franzone, my good friend and brother.
How's everybody?
Good.
When I first started realizing, oh, I got to speak again this year, I started thinking, well, what do I want to talk about? The thing that kept popping in my head was a fear of the Lord. And I kept thinking, I think I need more of that, you know. Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. And I couldn't shake it. So that's what I'm actually going to end up talking about. I asked this last year. I said, like, why do we come here? And we've kind of addressed it today a little bit. Why do we come on a weekly basis? Why do people come from so far away? So I started thinking of the different possibilities, because we're nice. And I quickly eliminate that. And then I started thinking, well, maybe it's because Jim is just really popular. But Barney Johnson settled that question. I think you all know the joke. He said, Jim doesn't really have this many friends. And we've never forgiven Barney for saying that. So I think I really figured it out. It's Betrell's cooking. Well, I think we can smell it through this door. Now, seriously, the reason why people come here, and it just amazes me that they do, yes, is that it's what is believed here and what is taught here.
Right.
It's really that simple, because I know if y'all are people of God that y'all are secretly a little messed up. You're secretly a little strange, the Bible says, a little peculiar, and not just a little, a lot, if you're anything like me. So I get that. But we're here because we preach the Word of God. It makes sense out of that. It makes sense out of this crazy world, this God that we believe in, who just doesn't think the way we think and says such outrageous things.
Hallelujah.
But somehow they make sense. And they make sense out of us. So, we're irresistibly drawn here. We're compelled.
Absolutely.
To be here.
Yep.
Who in their right mind would be here? There's so much trouble to get into out there. There's so many other churches to be at. People coming here from all over the country, even the world. It's amazing. We would all love one day to have the opportunity to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. If that's even a possibility. That would be awesome. Best thing you've ever heard. Well, I got today, I think, the second best thing you've ever heard. We'll get to that in a minute. There's two fundamental elements, I think, essential to eventually being in a position to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is, a proper fear of God and the attaining of wisdom. And these two are actually interwoven in the most amazing way, and we're going to get into that. So I started thinking, I need a source. I need to find some really smart guys to listen to so I can present this. So I think I came across two really smart guys, Solomon, and then we'll get to the other guy later. We're going to start by talking about Solomon. Solomon ruled Israel from 971 to 931 B.C. We're introduced to him in 1 Kings chapter 4. And it's time to put on my glasses. Oh, that's a Bible. Okay.
Always a good thing when you're
Yes, saying. It is. Sir. We're in 1 Kings 4, starting with 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largess of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt." At the time, this was seen as the smartest people in the world, the people to the east and in Egypt. Culturally speaking, I mean, the Egyptians were brainiacs, engineering and all this. We'll skip down to verse 32. "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish." And then verse 34. "And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." That's amazing. No internet, folks. No jets. They came from all over. That's remarkable. So let's see some things Solomon wrote. Turn over to Proverbs 1:7. This is very concise. It's kind of an introduction to a huge theme or motif in Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see right off the contrast set up between wisdom and folly, being smart and being foolish. What's the difference here? The fear of the Lord. You either have it or you don't. The fear of the Lord is foundational for knowledge. It's foundational for ethical behavior. It's foundational for everything. And if God has you in his grace, you will experience a proper fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9. This is similar. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." I like to take that literally. The knowledge of God is what understanding is. It's not, you can be an understanding person if you add this to your repertoire. No, it is the beginning. It's the whole foundation. It is what understanding is. You don't understand anything. In fact, the Bible says you're a fool if you don't understand this. And thankfully, God has kept us all from being foolish. Turn over to, we'll go back to the beginning of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the overarching theme of Proverbs, particularly the first nine chapters. We're going to give a number of examples further of this. Now, I want to give you an alert. There's going to be a little harsh Old Testament rhetoric. But we'll be done with the harsh of the Old Testament and on to the sweet New Testament shortly. That's sarcasm. Okay. Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 20 and following. This is a beautiful way that Solomon writes this. Very poetic, very beautiful, but there's a very strong message in it. "Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel. It would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. Can you imagine if we started making our new marketing slogan, come here and choose the fear of the Lord? I think we'd really pack them in. No. This isn't what the world wants to hear. There's lots of times this isn't what I want to hear. This would not pack them in. This is not popular. This is some of that rough Old Testament stuff. Turn over to chapter 2. We're going to do the first 6 verses. It's titled The Value of Wisdom. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If we are able to gain wisdom and understanding and seek it like nothing else, we will understand what the fear of the Lord really is. And we will have gained all this from God. It just comes out of his mouth. This is from Solomon, who we've already decided is very smart. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. As you begin to grasp onto the fear of the Lord, you look at yourself differently, and you look at evil differently. Verse 7, chapter 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This will change the way you perceive yourself. If you're not being challenged to look at yourself differently, you may need more of the fear of the Lord. I think that's pretty plain. The thing that keeps coming to me, it's not so much I keep learning more about God. I keep learning how true what God says about me is. And so I keep coming down from somewhere fictitious I must have imagined where I was. And boy, the water's getting deep, and God's looking a lot kinder and more gracious the further I go down the road.
Wow.
You know, and I think that's a good thing.
Yeah.
So there's a logical, sequential relationship between the fear of the Lord and our behavior and the way we look at things. Turn over to chapter 8. It's very explicit here. We'll look at 13 and 14. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. So you look at evil differently, and you personally, you become stronger. Not because of what you do, not because of anything, not because of the way people even look at you. It's because you're really, I think, tuning into reality, real reality, that God is what's real and everything else is not real. Did you all ever, anyone ever looked at that C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce? Well, in the book, it's a strange thing, but they're giving bus rides to heaven. And they end up like trying to talk these people into heaven, which, you know, we have problems with. But it's the illustration that I like is that in heaven, everything is very solid and real. You can cut your leg on the grass. It's so real because you're not very real. You need to get real. Then you can be there, and the nature in heaven won't hurt you. It was a very good way to put it. You're not really real and strong unless you're real and strong by God's grace, from God's grace, and you get to be a partaker of that. Turn over to chapter 14. Verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Think of these words: confidence, refuge, fountain of life. All of this is very reassuring for us. That's how we can see a calamity and we can stay calm, because we know God's above the calamity. But we're going to get into that a little more in a minute. So, who in here wants to be happy? We all do. Look at chapter 16 a second. 16, starting in verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Then verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he.
Amen.
How many times have we looked everywhere but there to be happy? No, it's really true. So, in summary, I saw a really good note in this Bible. This is good. The kind of fear of the Lord we're talking about, obviously, is an awe of God, an admiration, a desire to worship God. And none of this can you manufacture yourself. Now, you can make it look like you are, and you could fool me, but does that really matter? This reverential awe and admiring, submissive fear is foundational for all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. While the unbeliever may make statements about life and truth, he does not have true or ultimate knowledge until he's in a redemptive relationship of reverential awe with God. Note the progression: teaching about God, learning about God, fearing God, knowing God, imitating God's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a state of mind in which one's attitudes, will, feelings, deeds, and goals are exchanged for God's. We need an exchange. Okay? So now we're done with Solomon. Some of that was inspiring and some of that was a little harsh. So now we're going to move on to the New Testament. Now that other bright guy is that man from Nazareth, Jesus. Now let's talk about his wisdom credentials. Right off the bat, in Matthew 2, it says that the wise men were looking for him. There's a clue. In Matthew, I didn't write this down, but I think it's in Matthew 12, Jesus makes a reference to the Queen of the South, and he's kind of going off about something we're not discussing today. But he happens just to mention in the, parenthetically, something greater than Solomon is here. That would be him. So, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived until Jesus came on the planet.
All right.
Let's look at Jesus and see what he has to say. Let's turn over to Matthew 13. Yes. He's come back to Nazareth, and things are heating up, as you can imagine. 13, starting with verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" They're astounded. They're like, "Wait a minute, we know his mother, we know his father. Where in the world is he getting this from?" And they didn't even like what he was saying. And they still, you know, usually if someone says something you don't like, you don't say anything very complimentary in any kind of way. They're astonished. They're asking questions. And here comes the hook. They're offended. It says it right there. Verse 57. So they were offended at him. And then he says, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he didn't do a lot of mighty works there because they didn't believe. So they were offended. God's wisdom is still very controversial and offensive. It may be more so now than in my lifetime. The modern church reacts to the real words in the Bible the way you would think the world would be reacting, let alone society at large. The shift, in my mind, has to do with the way we're conceiving of truth nowadays and the way everything has gone away from God-centered to man-centered. That's the deep, dark truth that everyone's trying to get to, and they've just sort of, God just becomes kind of a conduit, a way of getting to the truth about you, because it's all about you, right? It's not what offends God that's important today. It's what offends man. That's what's important. And we don't do that here. Jim, we were talking on the phone the other day, and he pointed out something I really wasn't aware of. They had a Capitol prayer breakfast the other day. Did you all hear about this? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The president of our country that we elected has a gay Episcopal preach get up, and he didn't even know he was going to get to do it. He gets up and does a prayer. He happens to be married to a man, but that we don't let that stop us. So he gets up and prays. Now, in Leviticus 18, this is called an abomination.
Yes.
And you know the old joke, I have friends that are this, I have friends that are that. I have friends that are gay, okay? I work with them. They're my friends. They invite me over to picnics and whatnot. So here we have the fork in the road. You can be considered a pretty groovy, neat Christian if you'll just sort of go along with this. I don't think anybody except people like us were terribly offended the other day. By the way, Jim pointed out that the guy was so pleased he got to do that prayer that he later texted OMG. This is a president of the United States and a high-ranking church leader. This is where our country's going, and our country, like a bunch of boiling frogs, is just, it's not getting warmer in here. You're about to cook, and you don't even know it. I mean, it's almost funny to say, but it's horrible. So something's got to give here. Either the Bible is, you know, really out of touch, or our culture is dead wrong. So I guess ultimately you have to decide. And, well, I do want to say this. You better decide wisely, okay? I think about this all the time. I said this to Jim the other day, and I have a good blackboard illustration here. But think of it like you were going along in your merry life and you came to a fork in the road. And one of the roads was pretty well traveled, the other one far less. As you get on that road, it doesn't seem that far from the other side. You know, like, well, we have our differences. We have creative differences. But it's not that bad. And you go a little further down the road and you look over and it's like, well, If you've all ever had geometry, you know where this is going. Now I can hardly see the other side, and I know they think I'm whacked. We were at work the other night, and we got into a discussion. My friend actually was talking to these two women about abortion. I was like, good luck with that, you know. And the thing that struck me about it was the attitude was like, seriously? Like, to us. It's like, seriously? Like, somebody would even object to that? Now, that wasn't true 30 years ago. 30 years ago, somebody would have said, well, I know it's controversial, and I know that there's a baby that's going to be killed, but really, I really think that the woman, now it has gained so much power, just like the gay thing. It has gained so much momentum and so much power that you are looked at as if you're in the Ku Klux Klan. You are. You are looked at like you are some narrow-minded. They actually kind of pity you. I'm telling you. I was just like, I was watching the way they were treating him, and I'd laugh because I was smiling. And, of course, I was making my little remarks along the way. And I said, Derek, you don't understand. A baby's not really a baby till the mother says so. What are you thinking? And I said, and the interesting thing, like, do you all believe in capital punishment? Oh, no. Of course not. How inhumane. I said, right. So, Derek, you understand, an unwanted baby, that's a capital offense. Not some grown-up that murders people. An unwanted baby, because the mom says so. Well, they didn't like what I was saying, but they were having a little trouble. And then one of them piped up, and she goes, well, my sister had an abortion. I said, well, there you go. My father, you know, probably had some people whacked in the mafia, I guess. I mean, that's what really matters, right? That's our culture. It's all about how you feel, except if you feel the way we do. Then those feelings don't matter. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. Did you read about the Ukraine this week? The Jews having to register. I'm like, okay, what do we need next? A guy in a mustache? What? What has to happen? And the point is, there's nothing that can stop this. Because God himself is letting this happen. He's engineering it. Right. This is all... I'm like, geez, I thought I was going to have a pleasant last 30 years of life. I don't know. It's getting a little hot, you know?
We were never guaranteed pleasant.
No, we weren't. So... you know, I'm hoping... You know, we kind of hope Jesus can lend a little softness to some of this. We're going to see if Jesus can lighten the mood here a little. Turn over to Luke 12. Amen. And spoiler alert, he's not. Luke chapter 12. Good old Jesus, the smartest man that ever lived, the best man that ever lived. He says something here kind of disturbing. It's more disturbing than anything in the Old Testament. I love when people are like, oh, that's Old Testament. But Jesus, let me... And I go, yeah, and I show them this. Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5.
Yep.
I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do to you. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, digest that for a second. Jesus just said, don't worry about people that just kill you. That ain't no big deal. Here's the big deal. The one that can kill you and send you to hell. And in case you didn't hear it, I'm going to repeat it again. Okay. That ought to make anybody stop in their tracks. And it really does, because most people haven't figured out yet that Jesus is not on their side. If they're not acting like somebody who God has redeemed, then right at that moment, he's not on their side. Right? So... you should fear the one that kills and casts into hell. And then he reiterates. The word for fear is that Greek word phobeo, which we get the word phobia from. And you know, if anybody has a phobia, it's pretty rough, like snakes or whatever. That's nothing. For the Christian, the fear of the Lord is reverence, awe, respect, worship. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. I think this illustrates why we shouldn't how we should be thinking. Matthew 8, starting at 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. That right there is amazing in itself. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Is there anybody here that wouldn't be doing that?
No.
Okay. When I see the waves over the boat, I'm screaming for my mother. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So he wakes up, waves his hand, the waves go down. The men marvel, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, the lesson I get out of this is don't fear people that can kill you, and don't fear anything in nature. Don't fear circumstances. And we've all done this. I probably did it last week. Don't fear people. Don't fear circumstances. Fear God, who is sovereign over all people and all circumstances. Fear him. If you have a correct fear of God, it really can ease your nerves when you're wanting to, you know, lose it. Otherwise, everything is going to make you nervous. Everything, because there's a lot to get nervous about if you're focused on the thing. Right. Stuff happens every day. Now, for the unbeliever, there's a different kind of fear. It's not good. Turn over to Hebrews 10. And there's many examples of this. In Thessalonians, it talks about God coming in flaming fire. Imagine looking up and seeing that. That's not a good thing. That's real fear. In Hebrews 10, he's talking about basically the circumstances of an unbeliever, okay? Verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's not good. That's fearful. That's really bad. And there's no one to go to when that's happening. Move down to 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what we're avoiding. That's what God has rescued us from. We have nothing to fear. We fear God. But it's like if you had a good parent and you, oh, no, I don't want to get in trouble. Dad's coming home in a good way. You know, not dad's going to come home and kill you. Dad's going to come home and, you know, what? What did you do? You know, you love your dad, but you fear him. You respect him. It's more like that. Not the fear of the unbeliever. That's something to be terrified about. There's nowhere to hide. In Revelation, they're hiding under the mountain. What could be scarier than hiding under a mountain? Seeing the wrath of the Lamb. I can't think of anything in this life I'd rather not do than get under a cave and rocks falling on me. But that's preferable to facing God. Now, good news. Here's a good news alert. We have a happy ending for the Christian. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And this is all introduction. No. Kidding. I'm hungry. Okay. Just kidding. Here's a paradoxical verse that Jim has explained every which way but Sunday. And just in case you haven't heard it, I'll give you the shortened version. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And by the way, you've probably heard this verse with some church trying to kind of beat you over the head with it a little bit. Mm-hmm. Well, just keep reading. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, now that will make a legalist lose sleep. This is how you can manipulate people into giving lots of money. Right. This is how you can just have the most neurotic church. Everyone's going to have to be on psych meds because there's no escape. And this is terrifying. Work it out with fear and trembling. Well, I know me. See where you're stuck? A person who's conscientious is stuck. Work it out with fear and trembling. Oh, but I know what I did this morning. I know what I was thinking. I know what I thought yesterday. I know what I did. I can't be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. All this foolishness. Let's finish. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So there's a strange paradox going on here. Work it out. God's working it out. Work it out with fear and trembling, but don't worry. God's got it. We actively, responsibly pursue obedience to God. That's our job. We have a healthy fear of offending God. That's appropriate. We ultimately recognize with awe and respect that the Lord is actually producing the good works in us. Amen. And the spiritual fruit in our lives by his indwelling Holy Spirit. You've got to be able to juggle two balls here. If you don't, you're going to lose your mind. You know, on the one hand, if you don't understand that there's fear and awe and trembling, then you're going to just think cheap grace. And on the other hand, you're going to think, well, I'm doing this. You're going to be self-satisfied. No, God's doing it, but you still need to work it out with fear and trembling. Somehow it works. God energizes our desires and our actions. He initiates them. He carries them through. We're in it. We're doing it. It's just like being compelled to come here. Can't explain it any other way. We're compelled by God. And here's the best thing you've ever heard. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Jesus is going to summarize this whole thing. In chapter 12, a lot of things are going on. The immediate context of, for our purposes, start with verse 22. Where Jesus is trying to give people some kind of emotional reassurance, an antidote to anxiety, that I've got this. I'm taking care of you. Right. Now, he's already said there's people that can kill you. That can happen. Death, illness, destruction, all this can happen, but God's still got you. Somehow, in verse 22, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, nor about your body, what you put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. It's hard to believe. Consider the ravens. They get taken care of. Which of you can, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? It's rhetorical. You can't. Why are you worrying? Don't worry. Lean on God. Don't worry. Stop worrying. If you then are not able to do the least, verse 26, why are you anxious for the rest? We can't do anything without God. Why are we worried? Well, I know he helped me so far, but now... No. Stop it. Stop it. And he brings up Solomon again. Lilies neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. How about that? If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Believe in God. Ask God for more faith. We can't fake this either. We can't manufacture it.
Amen.
You can be a real good person on the outside, but that doesn't mean anything to God. It's what he does in you. Don't seek what you should eat, except right after we're done. Or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. There's that motif again. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. And then he kind of leans over and says, don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Amen.
That's the best news we're ever going to hear. It is God's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. And that's all.
Somewhere in the midst of all that Alex-ness, is a keen mind that loves God, and I'm appreciative for both of you men. A round of applause for the deacons.